Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for Thy word that Thou hast given to us. We rejoice that it is not some vain worldly philosophy, but it is the word sent from heaven by the Lord to our hearts and souls. We thank Thee, O God, it is true. We rejoice, O God, that Thou dost not lie in Thy promises, but Thou dost fulfill them one by one. And we thank Thee, our Father, for the number of times Thou hast blessed us from the page of sacred Scripture. We ask Thee, O God, now as we come to discuss this great subject before us, that Thou would touch every heart, and may we today truly rejoice in the Lord because of the blessings Thou hast given to us. And so, our Father, draw every believer unto Thyself and close to Thee. And Father, we ask of Thee, especially for any who may not know the Lord Jesus, that they might understand that if they have not the Spirit of Christ, they are none of His. And so, our Father, we pray that Thou would awaken them in their slumber, awaken them to flee from wrath to come, and grant, O God, that even today they would come to know the Lord Jesus and would be able to say, Hallelujah, He abides with me because the Comforter has come. Be with us now and speak by Thy power, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We meet here this morning as a Christian church, and Christianity is religion that is set apart from every other religion in the world. And the reason is because it is a religion of faith in a living God. It is not a dead religion worshipping a dead or a non-existent God. And many are the evidences that set Christianity apart as a unique religion, in fact, the only way to God. Now, one of the most outstanding of the evidences is that the true believer is indwelt by his God. The Muslim cannot say that. The Buddhist cannot say that. The Hindu cannot say that. In fact, no other religion can say that. Only biblical Christianity can say that the believer is actually indwelt by his God. And that is as if God Himself was taking the witness stand, as He poses the question in Romans chapter 8, where He says, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because God is with His people, God dwells with His people, and He dwells within them. And so today, within our hearts, is the blessed dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the true believer may be challenged by the skeptic, and there are many skeptics abroad today. The true believer may be challenged by the skeptic, and there may be some questions that he cannot answer, because none of us are omniscient and have all the answers. There may be some questions that he cannot answer. Again, the skeptic may come to him and bring arguments, and there may be some arguments that the believer cannot explain. And there may be also some problem areas where the believer cannot unravel these problematic areas. And so those things may happen. But inwardly, he has the witness of the Holy Ghost, bearing witness with his spirit that he is actually a child of God and is indwelt by his God. And so therefore, while he can't answer every question and explain every argument or unravel every problem, still he speaks as one who has authority, because God has saved him and God dwells within him. Now this morning, as we continue our short series of messages on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, we're looking at verse number 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I want to focus particularly on that expression there, Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. And that's what I want to focus on today as we consider the subject of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing I want to leave with you is the title, The Temple Destroyed. Because Paul is using a picture here, a picture that would be quite easy for the Corinthians to grapple with, and that is he is likening the body of the believer to a temple. Now, Corinth was a pagan city, filled with many temples, temples built and erected to various gods that they worshipped at any particular time. And so Paul is using a picture and he is likening the body of the believer to a temple that is indwelt by its God. And so the scripture makes it very clear that our temple or our tabernacle, our earthly body, is the dwelling place of God Almighty. It has been formed by Him, it has been consecrated by Him, and it has been adorned for His Spirit and for His glory. But I said the temple destroyed. When you go back to the very beginning, you'll find man dwelling in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were created by God to dwell in that perfect environment, and God made them, we're told, in His image. And in the Garden of Eden, they knew the presence of the Lord, and they lived holy lives as the Lord dwelt with them. And Adam and Eve were fit temples for God to dwell in. They had glorious temples in their body, because up until the fall, they were sinless, and they lived holy lives. And God was able to, after the creation of the world and the people, He was able to say, it is very good. So God made a temple in Adam and a temple in Eve. But the problem is, as you well know, that sin entered in. And the temple of God, that is Adam and Eve, they were polluted and destroyed by sin. Now man, after the fall, he retained his spiritual nature. He retained his intelligence. He retained his immortal nature. But the one thing that he lost was his likeness to the moral nature of God. Because once he fell, now he is different to God. God is absolutely holy, and man is now a sinner in the eyes of God. And the temple that was erected in the Garden of Eden becomes empty because God leaves him and drives them from the garden. The temple is not only empty, but it falls in disrepute, because our first parents, they sinned against God. And instead of the blessing of the Lord that Adam and Eve had, now they find God places the curse upon the earth. And then, instead of enjoying a peace in their heart, which they had with God before the fall, now they have given place to guilt, because you discover that as you read the story in Genesis. And also, they who enjoyed the supreme joy of the presence of the Lord in that idyllic environment of Eden, now they have lost the joy, and their lives are filled with sorrow, and they're told that in sorrow they would bring forth their children into this world in which we live. And also, they had fellowship in the garden. The Bible tells that God talked with them. God walked with them in the garden. But after they fell, the fellowship is gone and separation come in. And they're driven from the presence of the Lord and driven from the garden. And even worse, in the garden, they had life. But now the life goes, because God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they ate of the forbidden fruit. They did not die physically, but they died spiritually. And so now Adam and Eve, they, as the temple originally built, they are destroyed, and they are destroyed by sin. And the destruction of our first parents was like Herod's temple. Every stone, as the Lord said, would be taken down. No two stones would stand upon one another. Not one stone would stand upon another. Now, the natural man, as we said last week, is at enmity against God. In other words, he, in his natural mind, hates God. He does not want God to rule over him. Does not want God to have control over his life. And the sin is that which dethrones God. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, God is dethroned and he drives them from the garden. And as it says in another place in the Bible, when there was sin come in, they wrote Ichabod across the door of the temple because is the glory has departed. And again you go to the book of Ezekiel and you find the temple there and you find that the glory and the blessing of the Lord, it rises up from the temple. It moves the threshold of the temple entrance. Then it moves out to the east gate and then slowly and majestically out towards Olivet and away. The glory of the Lord goes from the temple of Israel. And so all that is left is an empty shell. And in your case, in our case, when we sinned against God ourselves, and because we are guilty sons and daughters of Adam's fallen race, we too, our temples, were destroyed and lying in the rubble and the destruction of sin. But then you come along and discover that the temple is rebuilt. Man destroyed himself. You and I destroy ourselves because of our sin. Man destroyed himself, but God is the one who must rebuild because we can't. As we saw earlier in the study, we are dead in trespasses and in sins, and we have no more power to lift ourselves up in a rebuilding program than the stones of the temple lying in destruction could lift themselves and reassemble them into the glorious temple of Israel. So we can't do it. But you discover then the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful how you have the working together of the three blessed persons of the Trinity. And you have there the very love of God moved him to do something about the rebuilding of these temples that were destroyed because of sin. You find there that the wisdom of Almighty God, the wisdom was that which planned the rebuilding program. And that plan, my friend, is one of amazing grace, how God put together the pieces to re-erect the temple that was destroyed. And then not only did his love move his heart and the wisdom plan it, but his power was able to execute the plan so that the destroyed buildings could now once more be re-erected and stand to the glory of the Lord their God. How did he do that? Well, over in the book of 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse number 7, it says, "Unto you therefore which believe," so he's speaking to believers, "unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner." And you discover there that the Lord here has erected a sure foundation, and in Zion he has laid a chief cornerstone, verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I, God, in Zion, lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded." And so to rebuild the temple, God had to put the foundation down, which is the most important part of any building. And the foundation is his Son, the Lord Jesus, laid down as a sure foundation stone in Zion. Now, from that, you have the miracle of the salvation and the saving grace of God. And that is that he, the Lord Jesus, he assumed our nature. Because it tells in John's Gospel that the Word was made flesh and He dwelt among us. So Jesus Christ, who is God of very God, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, He in love and in condescension came down, and the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt there is the word tabernacled or templed among us. And so He came down from heaven and He tabernacled among us. And as Paul said to Timothy, God was manifest in the flesh. And so here you have a stupendous miracle that the great and the mighty Creator came down and He assumed our nature, and He, as God, was manifested to us in the flesh. And so we would trumpet it forth that Jesus Christ is the model temple. He came down from glory. He came down here, and He entered into an earthly body. And was there ever a human temple so glorious as the temple of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, in the wisdom of God, that temple, that glorious temple, where Jesus came down and entered into a human body, that glorious temple had to be destroyed. Just like ours was destroyed because of our sin and because of the sin of Adam and Eve, that temple, that glorious temple, would be destroyed. I want you to notice in the Bible, it took 1 week to create man. 1 week. But it took 4,000 years to redeem him. And that redemption lies in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. When you study the chapters of Genesis regarding the creation, you'll find there was no opposition to the creation of the world. No opposition. But when you come to look at the matter of redemption and salvation, you find that all hell has been arrayed against it. Against the Lord Jesus. Against His church, against the doctrines of the Word, against the doctrines of salvation, all hell has been arrayed against it. Because the devil hates the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil hates God, the devil hates the great work of redemption that God has accomplished. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, He is tabernacled or templed in an earthly body. And His obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. In Him was no sin. He did no sin. And the devil, when he came, had nothing in the Lord Jesus absolutely and infinitely pure, never sinned. So we have the Lord Jesus. His obedience satisfied God's law. See, in our temples, we broke the law of God. We do break the law of God. And so therefore, our temple was destroyed and smashed. But the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied God's law completely, because nobody, and here comes this question again, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And we think there of God's elect people, but you have God's elect Son. Who today can raise any charge against the Lord Jesus Christ regarding sin, because He had no sin? And so His obedience satisfied God's law. But then the most wonderful thing is that His sacrifice on the cross satisfied God's justice. Because the Bible tells us the soul that sinneth, it must die. It must die. And it tells again that as in Adam that the sin entered into the world, so death by sin, death is passed upon all men because all have sinned. And so we're all sinners in the eyes of Almighty God. And we need our sin to be dealt with. In fact, that's what, when we went to Israel some years ago, I spoke to the guide who was a Jew of, since his birth. And a man who knew his Bible very, very well. He knew his Old Testament and his New Testament as well as any believer I ever met in terms of factual knowledge. I asked him, "Joe, tell me, how are you going to get your sins blotted out? How are you going to get them removed? Because without the blotting out of sin, we do not enter heaven. Nothing that is defiled shall enter therein. So our sin has to be blotted out. Tell me, Joe," I said to him, "how are you going to get your sins blotted out when the whole of your Old Testament speaks of the lamb and the sacrifice and the shed blood? And you do not sacrifice today." All they could say was, "I can show you a sacrifice where there's no blood involved." And that's true. In one case, for a very, very poor person, there was an unbloody sacrifice. But the only way your sin can be taken away is by the sacrificial blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And there on the cross, the glorious temple, the temple of the body of the Lord Jesus, was destroyed. Not because of his sin, but because of your sin and my sin. It was added to his case when he was there, and he took our punishment. That which we should have suffered as sinners, the Lord Jesus voluntarily took it upon his back as our substitute sacrifice. And his sacrifice satisfied divine justice. And so now the temple, that glorious temple, is lying in ruins in a tomb. But thank God, that temple would be quickly rebuilt. Because Jesus said to his disciples, and they didn't quite understand, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Oh, they looked at the big Jewish temple and said, "Couldn't be done. It took 40 years to build it. You can't do it." But he's talking about an even greater miracle, and that was the re-erection of his temple. "Destroy this body and I destroy this temple and I will raise it up." What a momentous 3 days that was. Until from the grave the Lord Jesus burst the chains of death and came forth in glorious resurrection. And now the temple that was destroyed has been rebuilt in resurrection. And because he lives, we who were destroyed in our sin shall live also. And so you've got the temple, our temple, destroyed. And the Lord Jesus comes along in his temple, allows it to be destroyed, and then by his power raises it up again. And that brings us now to the focus here, which is the temple indwelt. Because here you have high doctrine indeed. It was foretold way back in the book of Ezekiel, where in chapter 36 and verse 26, well, verse 25 first of all, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." So here, the descent of the Holy Ghost, and him tabernacling in the life and the heart and the body of the believer, is foretold. And for what purpose? That we would walk in God's statutes, to keep his commandments and keep his judgments and do them. And over in 37 of Ezekiel, and also in verse number 14, you'll find the same thought. "And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land." So the Bible foretold the descent of the Holy Ghost into the heart and the life and the body of the believer. And the Lord Jesus himself revealed it because in that wonderful chapter, John 14, let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In that chapter, and again notice in verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And so anybody who says they love God, they have to keep God's commandments. Otherwise their protestations of love are vain and empty. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, the Paracletos, the one who stands alongside. And you'll notice, he said, the Lord Jesus, and he is the second person of the Trinity, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. There is the divine Trinity working for your salvation and for mine. I will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And then, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So foretold in Ezekiel, and revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The question comes, when does the Holy Spirit take up residence in the heart and the body of the believer? And the answer to that question is, at the moment of regeneration. We spoke about regeneration, the Holy Ghost last week. Regenerate, to give life again to quicken, to lift from the dead. And the moment we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we accept him as our Savior, then the Holy Ghost takes up his divine residence in the body of the believer. Because in Romans 8 and 9 he says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be it the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So in your unsaved days, you do not have the Spirit of Christ. You do not belong to Christ. But once you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately the Spirit of God takes up his residence in your heart and in your soul. It is known in the Bible as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, get your terminology right. There is one baptism, and that is regeneration. And afterwards, there are many fillings with the power of the Holy Spirit for service. Because you read in the book of Acts, they were all filled. They were all filled. They were all filled. And successive power given to them for the jobs they had to do. One baptism on many fillings. Now the question comes, why? Why does God take up his residence in the life of the believer and make the body of the believer to be the temple of the Holy Ghost? And the answer is, first of all, to show God's glory. When Solomon built his temple, it was a most splendid edifice, and it was the glory and the joy of all Israel. Even the Queen of Sheba had to come and look at the splendor of that building. And there's evidence that the later temples never came to the glory of the temple that was built by Solomon. It was that which filled their hearts with joy and brought glory to Israel. And that, of course, was an earthly temple. Even though built under God's direction and instructions, it was an earthly temple. But the Bible tells us, and our catechism makes it clear, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so the Lord has called us and he saved us that we might bring glory to him, just as Solomon's temple brought glory to Israel. So we are to bring glory to the Lord by the indwelling Spirit. Now, how could we do that? Because we're sinners. Now, how can we glorify the Lord? Ourselves couldn't. How can we keep God's salvation by ourselves? We couldn't. But we're told that we're kept by the power of the Lord. And so your testimony and my testimony, it is not us, but it is the Holy Ghost who's dwelling within us. And the fire in the soul, and we're going to look tonight at the fire of God. The fire in the soul, as they say, the fire in the hearth brings a glow to the room. The fire in the soul brings a glow to the face because of the presence of the Lord. And I want you to remember too that the believer isn't always aware of the impact of a Spirit-filled life. You take Moses, he came down from the mount, and he came down and his face was shining, and the people saw it, but he didn't realize it at the time. His face was shining. And you can walk through society, and you may not realize, but even in your very face, the glory of the Lord shines forth. You can go on the subway downtown, you see people sitting there that you've never met before, and you can look at them, and you can see some people whose faces are the very epitome of sadness. And sometimes you can see them by their dress that they belong to another religion, and you can see there the very marks of sin and sadness there. But in the life of the believer, even when he has his sad days, still he has the joy and the peace of the Lord. And when you walk through a society and you meet people, you may not always be aware of the impact that your life is having, but if you have the Lord as your Savior and the Spirit dwelling with Him, then your life is going to manifest the glory of God to a dying world. Now, why does He enter? That we might show God's glory. Also, that we might know His grace. Because all that is holy, and all that is loving, and all that is gracious, comes from Him. And so we have this indwelling guest here, and it is not a stagnant pool, but rather a living well, a deep well of living waters. Remember the woman who came to the Lord Jesus at the well, and He told her He would give her a water and cause her never to thirst again. Well, we have deep in our souls a deep well of living water springing up continually. And thank God that the Lord keeps us by His power. Because if left to ourselves, none of us would make the swelling of Jordan safely. But He keeps us. We're kept by the power of the Lord. Also, He dwells within us that we might grow in righteousness. You notice in Ezekiel said there about keeping His commandments. Jesus said in John 14 about keeping His commandments. He that is that loveth me that keeps my commandments. And so we are to grow in righteousness, and the keeping of God's commandments is a growing in righteousness. That's not a legalism. The Lord writes His law upon our hearts because the very author of the law is dwelling there. And He helps us to live, and to live according to the law of God, and therefore bring glory to Him. And my friend, I know of no more powerful deterrent to sin than for a believer to remember and to focus on and to meditate upon the fact that the Holy Ghost is dwelling within. So, no matter where you are, no matter what you do, the divine guest is aware of it. He is a person and He knows exactly what you do. He knows exactly where you do it. And the Bible tells us not to vex the Holy Spirit, not to grieve the divine guest. He's within us. And that is, to me, the most powerful deterrent to sin. Because if you realize that God is dwelling in your heart, you will not lightly go and do some of the sins that Paul mentions here in the context of this chapter. You'll not do it lightly. Because you realize you're in great danger of vexing and grieving the Holy Spirit. And that is a major transgression of the law of God. Why does the Holy Ghost come in? That we may show God's glory, that we might know His grace, that we might grow in righteousness. And why does God come in? That we might know his security. Because Jesus told us in John 14 that he would, the Spirit of God, he would dwell with us forever. John 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And so the believer is indwelt by the power of the Holy Ghost forever and forever. The divine guest will not go away. Now, if we sin, we can destroy something. Now, let me illustrate it to you. I've done it before, but perhaps it will bring back to memory. I am a son of my father. I am a blood relation of my father, though my father is dead many, many years ago. But I'm a blood relation to him. Now, that can never be undone. Nobody can take away the fact that I am a blood relative of my father, and likewise you with your father and your mother. You're a blood relative. The relationship cannot be undone. But if you do wrong, if you do wrong, as I did sometimes to my father and my mother and then later my stepfather, that when you do wrong, what happens is the fellowship between you is destroyed. I was sitting in a restaurant with my wife up in Port Perry just last week it was, and I was impressed by a picture on the wall, one of Norman Rockwell's great pictures, and how he could get so much into a few simple lines. And what it is was inside a restaurant. And there was the big countertop. And on one of the stools, a little guy sitting there. Little guy, about 8 or 9 years of age. And you look at him, and he's sitting there. And on the ground just below is a stick and a sort of necktie or a little scarf thing. And his earthly possessions in there. This is where he's sitting. And beside him, on the next stool, is a great big, kindly policeman. And the policeman is looking down with a smile, little boy. And likewise, the man behind the counter, he is smiling, little guy. And of course, Rockwell doesn't tell you the name of the picture, but you can see it so clearly. Little guy has done something wrong at home. There's been a bit of a punishment perhaps given. And they say, well, I can't stay here. I'm going away. I'm running away. And so he runs away, and he's sitting there, and he hears the big policeman. And you know the rest of the story. It'll not be long until he is back home again. You see, the fellowship between him and his parents obviously was damaged. But the relationship never. And when you and I do wrong against the Lord, the relationship is not destroyed, but the fellowship is. And it's not really until you come along, like I know my mother, she was a disciplinarian in our house, and I got it be times, and I would go outside, like that little guy, and said, I'm going to run away. I don't see why I should stay in this house here, where they don't appreciate me and where they punish me, and I'm sitting out here. And then like the prodigal, you sit and think, well, the far country doesn't look all that good, and I'm not that big, and it doesn't look that good. And you go back in, and you say, Mum, I'm sorry. And then the arms come out, and they go around you, and they hug you, and all is well again. And friend, when you sin against all, that's what happens. The fellowship is damaged. What do? You just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. And you'll find his loving arms round about you. You confess your sin. His blood has cleansed them away. And the fellowship with the Lord is renewed. What a glorious thing. Our temple is destroyed, rebuilt through the power of the Lord Jesus, and then dwelt by the Holy Ghost. May God help us today to rejoice in his goodness. And if there is a soul here today that knows not the Lord, it is my prayer that you would come to know him and say, Lord, I'm not worthy to be called a child of thine. I have sinned against thee. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And thank God he will. But you got to call upon him. The Bible says, he will be very gracious unto thee at the sound of thy voice. And when he shall hear it, he will answer thee. Because, you see, when you come and you ask your mother, your father, for forgiveness, you are actually repenting of the wrongdoing. And when you come to the Lord and ask Him for forgiveness, you're repenting of the wrongdoing. And right there and then the Lord will blot out your sins and save you by His grace. But He's got to hear your voice. I can't repent for you. This church can't repent for you. You've got to repent for yourself. You've got to come to yourself and say, Lord, I've messed it up. Temple's broken. Lord, I'm lying in the rubble. Lord, I need Thy saving grace. You tell Him. And thank God He'll hear. And He will answer. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for the wonder of Thy salvation. Oh God, we know in some ways it's beautifully simple. In other ways, Lord, it's simply beautiful. Our trouble is, Lord, that we don't always see what Thou dost show us in Thy Word. And we pray, our Father, that we, like Peter of old, may be able to say, He is precious. And may we live to the glory of the Lord our God. And Father, should there be a soul here this morning without God and without Christ and without hope, O God, we pray that Thou would speak to that soul today and save that soul by Thy grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.